Good morning. Certainly is a blessing to be here with you this morning, and I'm sure you feel the same way. It's a blessing already just to be here and be here together, first of all, and sing and pray together and exercise our freedom, as has already been mentioned, to come together and worship our God. And so it's such a blessing to be here. And you know, yesterday's gone and tomorrow isn't promised, so we might as well enjoy today and enjoy the Lord's day worshiping Him together, right? Our text today, by the way, is going to come from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll focus in on verses 3 through 10, but we'll start reading with at verse number 1. Ephesians 5, might as well say 1 through 10, right? While you're turning over there, our lesson today is going to focus on not walking and living in darkness, but rather walking and living in the light. So that's where we're going. Our central verse for the lesson is Ephesians 5 and verse 8. So while you turn over there, just a life experience that I had that I think ties in well with the lesson today. When I first went in the Coast Guard, I was down there on the Coast Guard cutter Axe in Mobile, Alabama, which isn't really a cutter, come to find out. It's more like a construction boat. But on that boat, I met, I don't know how to say it politically correct nowadays, but my first black or African-American friend. The small town I came from only had one African-American family, and all their kids had graduated and went on to do great things, actually, in my little town. So Roy Tate was his name. And Roy Tate, I still have fond memories of Roy. He's like 5'8", just short, stocky. He's kind of like a mini Mike Tyson. And I'm there, you know, all of like 135 pounds. So you got this scrawny, skinny, white kid. And then Roy Tate, who happens to be from Detroit. I never met anybody from Detroit before. But the funny thing was, we really hit it off. We're like complete opposites. And he's the kind of guy you want to make friends with. You don't want him to become your enemy. And so I learned a lot from Roy. He was a damage control man. He was a little older than I was. I was like 18. So he taught me how to cut chain for buoys. And a lot of things on the boat, you know, he taught me so I could kind of make my way, feel a part of the crew. And then, he, you know, working out, I couldn't lift quite as much as him, but I would work out with Roy, sort of little chicken-legged white boy. I'm trying to bench press. Then Roy would put on like 300 pounds. So it was a really funny relationship, actually. But at one point, as we got to know each other, he felt comfortable enough to let me know that I needed to work on the way that I walk. And he's like, I don't know exactly how he said it. It wasn't politically correct or sensitive, but he's saying, didn't anybody ever teach you how to walk? Your walk is plain, it's boring. And then he proceeded to demonstrate a few other ways I might consider to walk down the pier. And I'm red-faced trying to walk like Roy. He was cool. I mean, I wanted to walk like, I never got it down, you might have noticed. But I worked at it. And of course, today's lesson isn't about how me or Roy Tate or any of us here today walk. And we're not going to go out in the parking lot after service, are we? And critique each other's walk. You need to work on that, brother. You're boring me to death. Of course, the lesson's about our spiritual walk and our spiritual walk with the Lord, which is much more important, of course, and can actually lead us either to eternal separation from God or to spend eternity with God. That's what is at stake when we talk about our spiritual walk. So Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And you may recall a few weeks back our lesson came from that text. So now we continue on actually with our expository sermon series from Ephesians in verse 3. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So, first Paul covers walking in darkness and defines very clearly what walking in darkness is. And by the way, we wouldn't even know the difference between light and darkness. We wouldn't be able to discern between light and darkness, right and wrong, except by the grace of God, right? And God revealing right and wrong, light and darkness through his word as we're studying this morning. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, when you read, now I just read the NAS, when you go back to the NIV, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. And I'll just read the NAS one more time so we can kind of put them parallel together. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named, that's a little different from the NIV, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. So they're very similar, but a few different words in there. But you notice, first of all, Paul says, among you. And he's referring here, of course, among you Christians in Ephesians. And of course, for us, roughly 2,000 years later, Paul's referring to among you Christians, meeting in Vallejo at the Lassen Street Church of Christ, among you Christians and among your fellowship, these are not to be even named, these deeds or vices of darkness. So Christians, and as Christians, we've decided to abandon our pagan or worldly ways, right? And we've made a conscious decision now to walk in the light. God has delivered us out of darkness, and now we're striving together with God's help and with the help of one another and the encouragement from one another to live out our lives or walk our lives, throughout our lives, in the light. Now, Paul mentions, as we just read, a few specific sins. And this isn't an all-inclusive list of what God defines as sins. You can go over to Galatians chapter 5 and other places in the Bible, throughout Corinthians and really throughout the New Testament to find and understand God's definition of sin. But Paul here, he specifically mentions sexual immorality. When you go back to the Greek word, that's porneia. And that includes any sexual intercourse actually outside of marriage. Bruce comments that except when carried to excess, it, referring to sexual immorality, was not regarded as specifically reprehensible. He's talking about during the days and times of the Ephesian Christians. This is because promiscuity was rampant in the Greco-Roman world and during Paul's time. Are there any parallels to our time? Times have changed. Technology has changed. Advances have been made scientifically, but people have not changed, right? And human nature hasn't changed. So from incest in the Roman imperial family to homosexuality in the Greek society to casual adultery and fornication in the streets and the villages of Paul's time, in the time of these Ephesian Christians, sexual life was, as F.F. Bruce puts it, a lawless chaos. Again, can we relate to 2,000 years ago this morning? Isn't it chaos out there today across America and around the world? Certainly it is when we look at what's going on in our world. So it is significant that at the Jerusalem Council, which you can read about in Acts 15 and verse 29, at that conference they found it necessary to require specifically that the Gentile churches abstain from sexual immorality, among other things, which you can go back there and read. Then Paul goes on to point out impurity. And I realize we're kind of walking through darkness here together. We're going to get to the light in a minute. But this is in the Bible. This is what Paul wrote to help and inspire the Christians in Ephesus. And of course, it's written and recorded and preserved for us here this morning. He mentions impurity. In the Greek, that's akatharsia, a moral uncleanness that is broader than sexual immorality. So it's actually it involves being unclean or impure. So it could refer to anything in the Old Testament that made a person unfit to go to the temple and appear before God. So obviously impurity is something that needs to be cleansed from my life. That's part of the sanctification process taking place in our lives as Christians. Now, it's interesting, in a medical sense or application, the word was used to, now this is kind of gross if you want to plug your ears, I'll put a disclaimer out there, but in a medical sense or application, the word was used to describe the pus and crusty impurities that gather around an infected sore or wound. Now, I'm sorry to conjure up memories of any infected sore or wound you may have had in the past, but it may help you at the same time to understand what Paul is trying to teach us this morning. So spiritually, an impurity in God's eyes is something that's filthy and repulsive to God. So in other words, it makes God cringe, doesn't it? Just like we would cringe at that, I won't go back to the details again, but that open wound or sore that we're dealing with, right, in ourselves or someone else. And then Paul mentions greed. And I'll be honest with you this morning, when I hear the word greed, and as we're going to look a little closer at the definition of greed, or it's translated covetousness at times, the same Greek word, I say, from a worldly standpoint, I thought greed is what makes the world go around. That's kind of the fuel for the engine of the world, and especially in our country, isn't it? That's kind of the energy. I want more things. When I get a house, I want to make improvements. When I get a car, as Tommy mentioned, what was that, a gremlin, Tommy, the green gremlin? Pinto, sorry, I wasn't paying attention. Then I want to upgrade to another car. So that's greed. That's really wanting more and more, the covetousness. The problem is more and more and more is never enough, is it? I've experienced it. I can speak from experience. And, of course, it proves the Bible true once again. So greed is often translated covetousness, but literally, this is from the NIV Press commentary, but I like it. It's literally have moreness. And I can take hold of that more than any Greek word. Have moreness. The more, even though I get what I wanted at one point, then I still want to have more. And you say, well, why is that wrong? That does kind of keep our country going and the economy. From the Bible and from experience, and because God loves us, it's harmful to us. Because I never find and experience contentment, right? Without coming to God. As a matter of fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, and Paul reminds Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, before learning this as a Christian, I would not consider, I confess to you this morning, godliness with contentment as great gain. From a worldly standpoint, I would consider getting a job and then making more money at that job and the things I mentioned earlier, having a house, doing improvements, or maybe moving to a bigger house. All those I would consider, and I think it's true across our culture for the most part, great gain, right? And God understands this. The sad thing is, and the hurtful thing about it to myself and to us, is again that without God's grace, his mercy, we never get to experience godliness with contentment, which is really great gain and a great blessing, as a matter of fact. Paul goes on to say, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. By the way, in the world for the most part, at least in the blue-collar world that I've worked in most of my life, all these are perfectly acceptable, and actually they're very entertaining. Isn't that the... Everybody has a blank face. Nobody worked in the world or in the blue-collar... Aren't these all acceptable and even entertaining at times? That's why we're tempted to do it, right? Each of these terms are found, interestingly enough, only here in the New Testament. Obscenity, the Greek term meaning shameful. It's similar to the Greek word found in Colossians 3, verse 8, translated as shameful talk. So it's dirty, indecent, obscene language that's not appropriate for those who are now a new creation in Christ. It was acceptable in the world we used to live in, right? In certain places where we work, in our neighborhood, and in our worldly relationships. But now that we're in Christ and we've come out of darkness, it's no longer appropriate because we're living and walking as children of light. Foolish talk is the talk, well, it's kind of obvious, the talk of a fool. Right? The man who does not know God and rejects a life guided by God's wisdom. Doesn't mean the man or woman is perfect. In this case, without God, without his wisdom, we all actually walk through this world as fools, don't we? Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And unfortunately, at one time we lived as there was no God, for whatever period of time that may have been. And unfortunately, there are many in the world living as though God does not exist. Coarse joking. Again, this comes from the commentary. I didn't come up with these definitions on my own, but they go back to the root Greek word. Witty talk that is corrupted by smutty intention, reads the NIV College Press commentary. A nasty insinuation which raises a laugh at the expense of someone's good name. Paul points out that all such careless use of the tongue is out of place for the child of God. And I thought back to I wasn't a Christian yet, and back there in my first experience, you know, away from home on the Acts again, and we had a senior chief who was the officer in charge of the boat. He's the captain. And I provided free entertainment. I was kind of like the little brother. I was the youngest guy on the boat and single, and I could mock the captain. He said, my name is Dinner Teeth Gunn. How you doing, bud? And he'd talk this way. So I could talk exactly like Senior Chief Scott, and I'd have the other guys on the boat, there was only 13 of us, like laughing and rolling and just gut-wrenching laughter, providing free entertainment. And that was part of the way I fit in, as well as being Roy Tate's friend. After becoming a Christian, because this is an example of growing and maturing. That's the only reason I recall this. I thought, you know, that's really wrong. I'm disrespecting, I'm getting a bunch of laughs and I'm fitting in, but I'm really disrespecting the captain, which, by the way, could also get me in other trouble, right? if he happens to overhear me or whatever. So it's unacceptable with, you know, in God's family. Paul goes on to say, but rather there should be, now we do the flip side of the coin, thanksgiving. God always has a positive virtue to replace a negative vice. Isn't that interesting? We stop doing this, and now we start doing what is acceptable to God, offering thanksgiving. Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes that no evil talk should come out of the mouth. That's the one evil dark side of the coin. The positive side, only that which is helpful for building others up. And it's hard to grow and mature and get to that point where the only thing that comes out of my mouth are words that would help someone else grow or build them up. How about it? I grew up with some sharp sarcasm and kind of put downs. And in a way, that's how we communicate our love, sickly enough. Man, when Uncle Paul puts me down, I know Uncle Paul loves me. I'm his number one nephew, right? He'd say, you do a lot of good work, Mike, but just not enough of it, for example. Which was probably true, but I thought, I'm his favorite. So these vices are sins, Paul points out, are a salvation issue. So we've joked and we've had a little fun, and perhaps you think back to your life before becoming a Christian, or even after, and you're growing and maturing process. And it's okay to laugh about it. It's, you know, hopefully it's behind us now. But in reality, all of these can become a salvation issue if we go back to walking in darkness, right? Ephesians 5 and verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So perhaps we've even struggled with some of these, as I've mentioned, after becoming a Christian and our maturing process. But we don't want to go back to walking in darkness, right? And as the light exposes the darkness in our lives, we want to allow God to change us and transform us, cleanse us, sanctify us, to the point where these are no longer in our lives or a part of our life. Paul goes on to say in 5 and verse 6, "Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." We really don't like to think too much about God's wrath and his final judgment, but it's real, and the Bible mentions it over and over again in the New Testament. Only God alone can exercise his wrath righteously. Isn't that true? We make judgments about things and about people and circumstances, but in reality, only God is the great judge who can make perfect judgments. Romans 12 and verse 9, I'll let the Bible speak for itself. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And it takes a real faith and trust in God to believe that I don't have to balance the scales. That's not my place to do, right? I have to trust God that he will balance the scales. Mike Sherman doesn't have to become the judge and jury and balance this world out. God will take care of it. Think about this for a minute. If there is no wrath of God, if there is no final judgment, which there is, the Bible makes clear, and Paul makes clear here, then there's really no need for Christ's sacrifice, is there? If there is no judgment for sin and doing wrong and potential eternal separation from God on the one hand by walking in darkness, then there's really no need for Christ and his sacrifice and to be striving to walk in the light, is there? But certainly there is a God's wrath to come in the future and a judgment day. And that's why we need Christ. And that's why we're here today, right? We remembered his death, burial, and resurrection and his blood that was shed on our behalf, that we might avoid, through our faith in Christ and his great sacrifice, that wrath to come in the future. So Paul says, "Therefore, do not be partners with them." Literally, this means do not be joint partners. It's people who completely share in full fellowship with others who are walking in darkness. We live and we work in this world among people who are still living and walking in darkness. We can't avoid that. But the Bible makes it clear we can avoid becoming full partners with people who are walking and living in darkness. And that's where the old saying comes from, isn't it? Birds of a feather flock together, right? So some circumstances are unavoidable at our work, our neighborhoods, and just in this world. But others are avoidable, aren't they? Okay. I'm jumping to the last part of the sermon. We got 5 minutes. Stick with me. Paul says, live as children of light, or walk as children of light. Paul's saying, this is who you are now as a Christian. This is who we are now as Christians. You are light, Paul is saying. Now live like it. And we're only light by the grace of God and his mercy, and because he's shown us forgiveness and loving kindness and patience. It's not by our own efforts. However, we are making an effort now as Christians to cooperate with God and allow that light to shine forth within us. Paul mentions the fruit of the light. I'll mention these three fruits because I want to end on a positive note with the light, and then the lesson will be yours. The fruit of the light, Paul says, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know, a farmer expects to grow in his field and for that field to produce what he planted. We don't go to the cornfield and expect to harvest potatoes, right? That's just common sense. So as God has planted his light in us, and Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, and through his word, and we allow that light to work in us and wipe away, you know, shine a light on the darkness, allow God to get it out of our lives, we're going to experience naturally these fruits of the light. Goodness, a productive generosity coupled with a zeal for virtue and truth. For me to take hold of that, that's basically a zeal and an earnest desire to do what's right and do what's right in God's sight. Righteousness, doing what is right and just in relation to both God and humanity. I found this a challenge to do in the real world. In the workplace, to try to live and work in a way that's pleasing to God, but I'm still getting along with my fellow man and woman, whether it's at work or in the neighborhood. This is something that's learned, isn't it? As we grow and mature in Christ. Truth, in the Greek, that's aletheia. It's what corresponds to reality and therefore what corresponds to God. That's the commentary definition. David Liscombe comments, truth signifies the inward reality of goodness and righteousness. Truth is the harmony of the inward and the outward correspondence of what the man is in himself with that which he appears to be. That's rough. I sum that up as being not hypocritical. We're not wearing a mask. We are who God has made us. I am who God has me to be at this point in my growth and maturity. And I don't wear any mask to cover that fact up. I don't know what helps you take hold of all that. So those are the three fruits of the light, fruits of righteousness that'll naturally come forth in our lives as we strive to not walk in darkness, but rather to walk in the light as God would have us to do, to walk in the light. The lesson is yours this morning. I hope you found it encouraging. I think it is challenging for us in many ways, but for the most part, Paul writes his letter, and we've been reminded of these this lesson from Paul, that we might leave here encouraged today, knowing that with God's help and the help and encouragement of one another, we can live as light in this fallen, dark world. If you have a need to respond this morning, we're here to pray for you, to help you in any way we can, and we invite you to come forward. If you don't feel comfortable coming forward, don't try to bear your burden alone. There's a lot of people here who care about you, care about your spiritual well-being, and are willing to help you, and that may just be praying with you, and maybe in some other way we can help as Christians. Whatever it is, don't ever be afraid or hesitate to let your need be made known.